If you want to see what we're going to talk about this morning really lived out in your life, you're not going to just be able to take home what I share this morning from God's Word. You're going to need to take some notes and look and pore over the pages of Scripture and ask God's Holy Spirit to make a reality. So I hope that you will take the notes home and that you will not just listen and say, and let that be the end of it. So, the Apostle Paul wrote that to live this out was to fulfill the whole law. He applauded churches that were especially known for it. He declared that one could speak in tongues, even those of both men and angels, be gifted in prophecy and mysteries and all knowledge and have faith to move mountains, give up everything of one's possessions for others, even to the point of suffering martyrdom for the cause, and yet without this, we would have nothing. Nothing more to offer than mere noise. We would be nothing and we would profit nothing. He wrote that of these three greatest character attributes that a believer can possibly possess, this one was the greatest. The Apostle John wrote an entire New Testament epistle to promote it, stating in fact that the living out of this characteristic was the primary evidence of being born again into a relationship with God. It was the primary evidence of having new life. I could go on, but you know, of course, that I'm referring to love. It's the first of the supernatural in origin and supernaturally empowered fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5. It's the subject of our study this morning, and I want you to consider with me three points: love commanded, love described, and then finally, love lived out. So let's begin, first of all, with love commanded. There's two key points that I want you to see, and I'm going to move rather quickly. Love, first of all, is to be expressed in a variety of directions. If you look at Scripture, you realize that God has an incredible amount to say about love in His Word, and some of those things have to do with where we are to show love. Some of these places are expected, some not, but all are commanded to us. For example, as Christians, we are called to express our love in terms of our relationship with other believers or in the direction of other believers. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Relative to our love among the fellowship, in Romans 12:10, Paul writes that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 1 Peter 1:22, the Apostle Peter says this: since you have then, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In fact, love among the family of God is so critically important that God tells us that love is the primary feature that actually identifies us as followers of Jesus Christ. In John 13:35, the Apostle John writes this, quoting Jesus Christ, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we are commanded to direct our love toward one another within the body of Christ. Second area we are commanded has to do with our marriage and family relationships. We're very aware of God's command in Ephesians 5:25 to husbands to love our wives, but it goes the other way as well. Paul writes to young Pastor Titus in Titus 2, 3, and 4, concerning love going the other way. He said that older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, why, among other things, so that they can encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, we would, of course, expect that God would command us to direct love toward these places that these are our closest relationships, other believers in the body, as well as our husbands, wives, and children. What is maybe a little less anticipated is God also commands that our love be expressed in the direction of our neighbors, and that would include non-believers. For example, Paul writes in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And in James we read in chapter 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that's the law of the King, King Jesus, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, James says, you're doing well. Now, you may say, well, who is my neighbor? And you may remember that it was that very question that it was addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he commanded people to love their neighbors. And they said, well, who is my neighbor? And you'll remember he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And this Good Samaritan finds someone who has been set upon by thieves and left in a very poor state. And of all the people that pass by, the one who is least likely to stop and render aid, the Samaritan, is the one that does, because Samaritans and Jews did not get along. So Christ said, this is what I mean by neighbor. We are commanded to love even those who by all rites and traditions might be the least likely ones that we would want to show love to. And so God commands that we express genuine, God-honoring, Christian-defining love even for those that we might typically despise or ignore. Now, if this isn't enough to convince us that the love that God is commanding is a supernatural love, God's command takes us even farther, because God commands us in His Word that we are to express love even to our enemies. Jesus said in Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. All of a sudden, this command, this call to love, becomes very, very uncomfortable. And we realize that we're walking now in territory that simply cannot be obeyed in what we bring in ourselves of our own flesh. Finally, of course, as followers of Jesus, we're also called to a vertical expression of love, the love of God. And again, we're in supernatural territory here, because the Lord Jesus tells us that when it comes to the love of God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I don't know about you, I haven't arrived there yet. This is a struggle. This takes us into the area of the supernatural if we are ever going to be able to be obedient to this. We're commanded, in other words, by God to live out a supernatural in origin, Spirit-empowered love in a number of directions, both horizontal and vertical, expected and unexpected, some easier, some seemingly impossible. And so our first key concerning God's command is this command to love. Now, notice that the command to love not only takes us in a variety of directions, God's command to love, it brings us here. Our love is not to be an in-kind response, but rather an act of obedience. We've seen, and we know from experience, that showing love in some directions is a lot easier than in other directions. And the fact of the matter is, if you're anything like me, our most typical expression of love is the respond in kind to what we receive from others kind of love. Can you relate? That is to say, it's a lot easier to love you if you love me. It'd be a lot easier to love some of you if you were a lot more like me. No, I'm not sure that's the case at all. It's easier to love when we're loved, or when we feel loved, or when we feel like we're being loved the way that we feel that we need to be loved. But things change very significantly when I'm not feeling loved by another. It happens in churches, yes. It happens in marriages and in our families. In fact, while we're called to love supernaturally, typically our unwritten, unspoken rule is often this: When you love me, and read that also with this little addition, the way I want you to love me, then I'll love you. And here's another little addition. And what that looks like will not be determined necessarily by God, but by me. I'll love you when you love me. But that's not what God calls us to, and it certainly isn't anything more than we can do in our own strength. And Christ pointed out the fallacy of loving with an in-kind response kind of love, that I'll love you when you love me. He said this in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He said, look, let's take an example. Let's take in our culture of this day, the worst of the worst, the tax collector. They do that. If you love like that, you know what God is saying to us? So big deal. We have not moved out of what we can do in our flesh even one step. And yet that's kind of our default position. There's nothing divinely empowered in living out that kind of love. So please understand that when God calls us to love, He's doing two things. This command ends up taking us two directions. The first is this. He takes us from love as merely an in-kind response to being an act of obedience and an act of the will and not merely the emotion. You hear me? God calls us to obey. And to choose to obey when it's not easy and when we don't feel like it, when it's not in my emotional wheelhouse to do so. The second thing that God does by making this command to love is He takes us from love that we can do in our flesh to love that can only be accomplished as it is divinely spirit empowered. Love described. I think most of us are familiar with the 1 Corinthians 13 text. And verses 4 through 7 give what is the most clear, succinct description of God-honoring, supernatural, empowered love in all of Scripture. You're familiar with it. I'm going to put the words on here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. It does not brag, is not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, it doesn't seek its own, it isn't provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffering, a wrong suffered, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. We could spend weeks talking on that. All I need to say this morning is there's nothing unclear about this. It is convictingly clear, is it not? And for anyone that wants to walk in obedience to God's command to love, we simply need to hang out in 1 Corinthians 13. Just hang out there and let that wash through our thinking and our heart and ask God to begin to do what we can't do and place that in as a reality in our lives. So that's all I'm going to say about that for right now in terms of love described, because I want to get on to how we do this. If you're serious about this, you can go to 1 Corinthians 13, and I don't need to bring a message on that, at least at this time. So I want to move on now to our final point this morning. I want to spend most of our time here, and that is love lived out. I've already mentioned it, but I think it bears noting once again, this is a critically important truth. We need to understand that the love that God commands is a love that is nothing less than the fruit of the Spirit of God. Now, last week we saw the dichotomy between what our nature naturally produces, which is the desires of the flesh. That's what naturally drives us. But what is supernatural in origin and empowerment comes from God Himself. It comes as the fruit of the Spirit. So critically important to being able to live out the kind of love that God commands is this understanding that God commands the follower of Christ to do something that he cannot do. And I thought, you know, we can say to God, when God points out in his law, for example, Matthew 5:48, Christ says, be perfect as I am. Well, not too big a bar there, is it? And we could rather sarcastically say, thank you. Thanks, God, for pointing out what I can't do. Thanks, Gary, for pointing out that we're called to do something we can't do. What a blessing it is to hear this. Because it'll drive us into the arms of the Holy Spirit and into the arms of Christ, where it can happen. It's not a bad thing to be told, do what you cannot do. Because that's where our real spiritual life begins. As we begin to walk it with God, yes? That's where marriage really begins, a successful marriage. So we're commanded to do what we cannot do, so that we must come to see that it is a divine enablement through the Spirit of God. Paul talks in Galatians 5 about the fruits of the Spirit, and he echoes the contention then in Colossians 1:4. He talks about, for example, the love that these saints had for the Lord, and then just a couple verses later, he says that this was a love in the Spirit. The love God calls us to is something that only can come as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if this is the case, if we understand that love is the fruit of the Spirit, then the second key truth about living love out is that we must be very careful not to grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, Paul said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, how many of you have seen the Star Wars movies? Oh, come on. How many have seen the Star Wars movies? Is there anyone that hasn't seen the Star Wars movies? Oh, there are a few of you. How old were we when they came out? They're still around. They're still coming out. I'm not 90. But anybody who's seen the Star Wars movies knows that there's... where the power source is in that movie, right? It's called the Force. The Force is a power. The Holy Spirit is a power, but the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal power only. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he can be grieved, and he longs to have fellowship with us. And when we are struggling with sin and not dealing with it, it gets in the way of that relationship that God's Spirit wants to have with us. And so if the ability to live out this kind of love, and by the way, it applies to all of the fruits of the Spirit, okay? Anybody here want to have real peace in the midst of mountains that we can't get over? It all comes in the same way. I'm tempted to teach this last section 8 more times. Every time we come to the next fruit of the Spirit. Where was it? We need to be careful that we are developing and keeping in place this relationship with the Spirit of God, an unhindered, unbroken relationship of submission to God's Spirit is critical if we're going to be able to experience and live out God's commanded supernatural love. We want to walk in genuine love. We need to go to God's Spirit and say, would you point out anything in our lives that's causing grief for you? We need to ask the Holy Spirit to do what he does so well, which is to convict of sin, to open up the reality of sin to us, not so that he can crush us, but so that he can turn us to receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ and restore the relationship that we so often find ourselves hindering or even breaking. The next key that I want to suggest is that we need to believe that love is an inside job before it's an outside lifestyle. Paul writes to young Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love, isn't it? I mean, if we said fill in the blank, we could probably think of a lot of things. The goal of our Christian instruction is fill in the blank. You know how Paul fills it in? Goal of our instruction is love. And Christ said, if you love like this, you've kept the law. You've fulfilled the law.
The goal of our instruction is love, but it comes from where? From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Before we can live out that outward life of love, something has to be happening inside. We can't live out this kind of love if our spiritual inside house is a mess. And that's why we need to ask the Holy Spirit to do what He does so well, to show us what we need to deal with in our life. Now, if love is the goal, then we can ask, what's the means of arriving at the goal? And Paul makes it very clear, the goal of our instruction is love. It is instruction, then, this fourth key to living out this supernatural love. We need to learn to feed on the Word of God. And I took most of the message last week talking about this very thing. So I don't want to belabor it, but we need to hear it again quickly. I'm going to use just one text, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," stop for a minute. That sounds an awful lot like a partial reading of Paul's instruction to the Galatian church in chapter 5 when he said, put off this and this and this and this, right? Those flesh-driven sins. Put that off. That's what Peter's saying. Put that stuff off. You say, that's easier said than done. How do we do that? Well, Peter answers us. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What's he saying? Look, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've tasted the kindness of God, if you are a born-again Christian, if you are a believer, then you ought to come to the Word with this kind of hunger that you see in a newborn infant. Anybody seen a new calf born or anything? How long is it before that calf is up looking for mama's milk? I mean, it is built into their very DNA, yes? Eat as quickly as possible and as often as possible. Right? And Peter says, that's what the Christian's heart ought to be toward the Word of God. Because that is how the old is put off and the Holy Spirit is able to use what He has put on the pages of Scripture to begin to cleanse us. The cleansing of the Word, Scripture talks us about. The Spirit uses that to convict us, to point out sin, bring us to a place of sorrow about our sin, a place of going and accepting what Christ has offered for our sin. So that there is this inner work being accomplished within us through the Word of God, so that we can begin to live out not only the love that's fruit of the Spirit, but all of the fruits of the Spirit. We need to really get with it when it comes to the Word of God. If you are a believer, and the only thing you have time for is 5 minutes to read Daily Bread, that's a great little devotional. But if that's all the time that you have for the Word, you will not grow. You simply won't. Because the food that God has given to us to grow is right here, yes? And if it sits on the shelf under a quarter of an inch of dust, then don't think that we're going to live out marriages that are amazing and on a whole different level than that experienced by our world. Don't think our family relationships are going to be different. Don't think that the body is going to look like anything much more than a Kiwanis meeting. If we're not experiencing that inward change that allows us to live out this supernatural, in origin, divinely empowered fruit of the Spirit, love. The next thing we need to do is we need to get incredibly serious about Christ's modeling of God's commanded Spirit-empowered love. In Ephesians 5:2, when Paul comes to write to believers in Ephesians, he talks in general about Christians in our relationship, how we're to live and walk in love, he says. And here's the example. Christ modeled it. Just as, in the same way, Take your cue from Him, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Later on, Paul takes the same thought and applies it to our marriages as well as to the church body. He says in Ephesians 5:25, as he's just been talking to husbands, that we're to love our wives as, just as, in the same way that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We know what that means, right? Gave Himself up for her. He died. He put her needs above the desire to have even life itself. And Paul says, Christ is modeling for us what God is commanding us to. Now, how many think that that can be carried out in the flesh? No way. This is a supernatural kind of love. I love this little cartoon. I'm going to put it on here for you. There's a pig and a... I hope you can read it. There's a pig and a chicken walking down the street here. And it says, hey, pig, we should open a restaurant. And the pig says, I'm not sure what would we call it. And the chicken says, ham and eggs. And the pig says, no thanks, I'd be committed and you'd only be involved. Now think about it for a minute. For the chicken, it's a contribution. For the pig, it's his life. Let me tell you. Well, I was going to say God wants pigs, but He does in this case. Look, men, when we come to our marriage, God is not looking for involvement. He's looking for 100% commitment, period, like Christ modeled. He is not looking for a contribution. He's looking for the whole of our life. And that applies in this body. Look around. You see these people? What God is calling us to, one with another, is not a contribution. He's calling us to give our lives for one another, with everything that means. This is not natural. This is not my default position nor yours. This is Spirit-empowered, divinely empowered, supernatural living that is amazing in the way it looks as it comes out, and it's wonderful to experience. But there's a cost as well. We need to understand, and I want to spend the rest of my time here, we need to understand and believe that supernatural love is enabled through God's grace connection. This is a part that I'd really love and probably will bring up again and again. A couple of weeks ago, I listened to a young woman pour her heart out, continuing in her marriage seemed to be an unbearable impossibility. She was convinced with no small amount of evidence that her husband valued their children more than he valued her. And he showed that frequently and without hesitation, even in front of the children. They were preferred over the wife. He was clueless of her needs. He made devastatingly brutal comments to her at times that he very quickly forgot and went on as if they'd never be said, but that penetrated her heart and festered there. And in his mind, he made clear that the problem was hers. He was just fine, thank you. And so in one final attempt to save the marriage, they agreed that they would take some time apart, a couple days, and they would write their thoughts down in a letter and then make those thoughts known to one another. The young woman was afraid that simply restating her needs and the examples of his lack of love would be the final straw. And yet, how could he change if he was oblivious to what he was really doing to her? The problem was evident. Both were desperate to change the other so that their own needs could be met and their own pain alleviated. And they'd been doing this year after year, and it wasn't working any better now than it was at the beginning. Their efforts were built upon their own natural resources, flesh,
which can never muster up anything more than an in-kind response kind of love. And what they desperately needed was a supernatural in origin, spirit-empowered love for one another. They needed a love that would devote itself more to giving than to receiving. What they desperately needed, and what I shared with that young woman, was called God's, or I call it God's grace connection. So take these last minutes and look at this grace connection with me, if you would. I think this is probably the most important part of living the Christian life. I wish I had found this and understood it much, much earlier in my life and in my marriage. Three key truths relative to the grace connection. Supernatural input and empowerment are an absolute necessity for the living out of supernatural love. We've seen this already, but let me use marriage as an example again. What comes most naturally is respond in kind love. You love me, I'll love you. But typically, this is the norm, this is the default. Typically, what happens in marriage is that we notify one another of the failures. No hitting your husbands or wives at this point. The norm is we notify one another of the failures. We apply the mechanics of change. We institute a progressive penalty to force the change. Is any of this ringing true? We surrender at times if that doesn't work to a quiet and hopeless desperation. And eventually we may come to the place of resolving to end the pain either through divorce or something worse. The latter was on the horizon for the young woman. And by the way, this happens in churches too. We get practical divorces. Either we just leave, walk away, find another body, or we just stay in quiet pain with walls built up that we just won't deal with. This woman needed something that could take her beyond herself and her own limited ability to love, to live out a marriage-changing kind of love. She needed supernatural input and empowerment that could only come from God above. Second truth in the grace connection, supernatural input and empowerment are available as God's greater grace. Would you please turn with me to James chapter 4? Please turn with me to James 4. In James 4, the first three verses, God sets up the background or shows us why we need greater grace. If you look over verses 1 through 3, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that there's a number of very painful problems that are noted by James. According to verse 1, there are quarrels and conflicts, and that's the norm. In marriage, by the way, these are often reflected, these quarrels and conflicts, they're often indications of our notifying one another of the failures and attempting to apply the mechanics of change. You're living in the middle of a war, James says in verse 1. Boy, if you're trying to change your husband to meet your needs or your wife, I can tell you that you're experiencing some war. The more desperate you get to change them, the more war you'll experience. In verse 2, and in spite of lust, and that word there means a strong desire, it literally means to set your heart on something. I mean, you have an intense desire, James says, but the reality is you got the intense desire over here, and the reality is you do not have. There's a world between those two. You've got your heart set on something, you're not experiencing it. And so we commit murder. Since he's writing to believers, and there's obviously believers left in the body there that he's writing to, I assume that this is not literal murder, at least in every case. But we can do a hatchet job on one another, can't we? We can undercut, we can hurt, we can wound. That's the ultimate attempt to change. We ratchet it up. And so this is where we're often attempt to upped the cost to them and so on. We're desperate to escape this painful dance, and so we end up there. He goes on to say in those first three verses, we envy. We desperately want what we see some others having, yet the bottom line is we cannot get it. We cannot obtain. For anything to change and for anything to become different seems absolutely impossible. And sometimes in the midst of trying to force the change, we'll even cry. Oftentimes we don't even take it to God. We're so lost in our pain, we don't even go this way. We're just operating here. And we don't ask. James says that's a problem. You don't ask. Or second, you ask for your own pleasure. Sometimes we go to God, oh God, change my husband, change my wife. And ultimately, there's nothing wrong. God wants us to be blessed in our marriages and have peace and joy and happiness. But they can never be the source or the solution of our greatest peace and happiness. And sometimes we're more intent on just saying, God, you got to change this person. You know, and it's a selfish prayer so that I can get what I need. When the fact of the matter is God may want to be wanting to use, even as he's working to rechange, he may be wanting to use that to turn my attention toward the real source, the real place that I can be happy. So there is, now James has set up the need that we have there, the desperate situation, and then he goes on to say this, but... If you have a pen and you got your Bible open, circle that. But in contrast to this impossible situation, this pain here, there is a contrast. But he, that's God, this is a divine intervention, if you will. God gives a greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than the pain of 1 through 3. Greater than the impossibilities of 1 through 3. Greater than the relationship wars that we can be involved in. God gives a greater grace. In other words, what God is telling us is there is supernatural input and empowerment for life, and to love differently is an ability that comes from what is available from above, from a divine source. And then the last thing with this is simply that third point of the grace connection is that supernatural input and empowerment are accessed in humility. They're accessed in humility. God says there's a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, circle the word therefore because it's critical. Therefore, because there is a greater grace, because there is a divine intervention that is possible, God says, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The point that I'm making here, and the point that I was sharing with this young woman, is that everything you've tried, and boy, have we been there. Claire and I went through some really tough times early on in our marriage. We sat with a counselor. There was a time when if we hadn't said that this is for life, we'd have been gone. She'd have gone one way, I'd have gone the other way. I was in Bible college at the time, learning to be a pastor. Feeling zero for Claire and her for me. God in His grace came and has done amazing things. We really love each other a lot now. You don't want to leave, do you? No. What God is saying here through James is that there is a divine conduit between the power of heaven into my personal world and into your personal world. There's a divine conduit. And it's possible for us to turn the spigot on or off. How do we turn it off? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives unmerited favor, grace, to the humble. Now here's the thing. When I think of pride, typically I think, well, pride is that attitude that says, well, look at me. Aren't I something? Oh no, that's part of pride.
That's not what pride really is. Pride at the heart of it is my choosing to exalt myself over God. My feelings, my beliefs, my understanding over God's. Instead of submitting to God and His truth as He says it in His Word, I simply say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, or that's too painful, or that'll never work. I'll listen to my culture instead of God. I'll listen to the insistence of the enemy instead of God. I'll listen to my own flesh instead of God. And I'll exalt those and I'll say, I'll live from this. And God says, no conduit of grace. Zero. There is a greater grace, but you won't get it. You don't have it. You can't. Because it's supernatural in nature. And it's accessed as you simply say, I will set aside what comes most naturally to me and choose to believe what you say, even though my flesh can't understand it, my culture rejects it, the enemy scoffs at it and says it'll never work. I will choose to do it your way, God. That's humility, submitting my way to God. What's the outcome? Verse 10. God will lift you up. God will exalt you. It was clear after many years that this young woman's marriage wasn't working with what it was doing. I said to her, write the letter. Your flesh is going to tell you, just unload. In fact, your flesh is going to tell you, if I don't unload, he's not going to understand. In fact, it seems hopeless that he'll ever understand what he's really doing to me and what the impact is, what the harshness of his words that drive home to my heart. And 5 minutes later, they're gone from his mind, but they root, they seed in my heart. How is he ever going to get that? Well, I can tell you how he isn't going to get it, by you continuing to try to convince him of it. But I'll tell you what can make a difference. When the grace of God comes into a situation, God can open eyes. God can bring a bigger 2x4. Well, the 2x4s are all the same. He can bring a bigger piece of lumber to the battle to bring up the side of the head than you or I can. And so I suggested, instead of writing that, I mean, ultimately, it's just going to be a repetition of what you've done. What's the difference between if it's in decibels or ink? Why don't you open the grace conduit? Remember when the people of Israel were caught in an impossible situation? God had brought them out of Egypt, and then they complained because in front of them is the Red Sea, right? Behind them, they can see the dust growing on the horizon. Pharaoh's coming with his troops, right? Impossible situation. What are we going to do? Why do you bring us out here to kill us here? What did God tell them to do? Ultimately, they had to believe him and what? See, didn't part until they put their feet in. Essentially, what I told her was, trust God and not what your flesh can bring. Allow him to give you supernatural love and put your foot in the river. Move toward. God calls us what? He commands us to do what we cannot do, right? Humility says, I'll put my foot in the water of what I cannot do. I'll move toward the impossibility because I'm not moving toward the impossibility in my own strength. I'm moving toward divine power. And you have said that you will provide that if I humble myself and lay aside my misgivings and choose to believe what you say. I don't know what she did. I know a week later her husband brought her flowers for some unexplainable reason. I don't know if she wrote the letter. I don't know if she has moved out or not. But I can tell you this. God will never be a debtor to you or I. If we move out and we believe what God says, no matter how uncomfortable it is or how impossible it seems, if we move out on the basis of what God says, He will exalt us. He will lift us up. He will give us grace, greater grace than whatever we're facing. But it doesn't come before you move. It doesn't work to say, I need that first, then I'll move. Humility says, I'll move because you spoke. Then I'll trust you for the outcome. That's not easy to do. God has made something very, very clear to me in the last couple, 3 months. And I didn't connect it until this morning about 6:30. All of a sudden it just kind of came. So I'm going to share one more thing. I don't have it on here. My new personal verse for me is 1 Corinthians 4:7. I think I did put it on here now that I think about it. Yeah, I did. If humility before God is what opens the conduit of greater grace, then write this verse down. This might be the best verse in all of Scripture, how to open the conduit of God's grace. Let the Holy Spirit take this home to your heart. Paul is writing to some very arrogant Corinthians. He says, for who regards you as superior? And here's the key line. What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't get? You know, are you good at making money? That doesn't come from you. You got that from God. You know how I know that? Because God gave you breath. And if he took it away, you wouldn't make any more money. Somebody might make some money on you. But you won't make any money. Has God given you some intellectual ability and an ability to design or create or do things? Guess what? That didn't come from you. You received that. I don't care what it is that you want to talk about. If you didn't have breath, nothing that has come out of your life would ever have existed. Yes? You and I have nothing that we didn't get. Zero. Allow that to inform our perspective as we come to God and say, thank you that there is a greater grace than whatever it is that I'm facing. Strengthen me by your Spirit to open that conduit by humbling myself before you and simply saying, I choose to believe what you say, period. It seals, it settles it, it's done. And I'll put my foot forward and I'll head in the direction of what I cannot do. Because that's where I will find myself living on a whole new level of life. That's where my marriage will move to a whole different level. Our congregation will move to a whole different level. Let's pray. Father God, only you can do this in us, but I pray that you would give us the heart, give us the desire to believe you, to believe what you've said, to move forward into the face of the impossibility, to move ahead on what we cannot possibly do simply because we hear your voice calling us on. Apply it in our marriages, apply it in our fellowship with one another, apply it, Father, as we live with our neighbor, those that are not easy to live with, not easy to love. Help us to love those who are enemies, those who hate us. We don't want to move forward that way. We don't want to put our foot to move ahead to love an enemy. And yet you call us to do it, and you'll say that you will exalt us if in humility we will believe you and obey you and turn our emotional love to become a matter of obedience to the God who created us and gave us everything that we have and made us everything that we are. We pray these things in Christ's name.